following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
We're in the chapter 13 of the Confession of Faith on sanctification. As you know, we have four series of studies that we're doing in the adult Sunday school on an alternative basis. And last week, I took up the beginning of chapter 13, and I'm going to finish chapter 13 this week of the Confession, which is on sanctification. So I really will encourage you, because especially since we don't have the PowerPoint, if you're going to follow along as we kind of, expound the phrases of the Confession, working our way through it, you'll want to have that in front of you. And so you'll have in our hymn book, you'll have a copy of the historic text of the Confession, the original text. And then I'm going to, as I did last time, I'll read to you to start off the modern version that we have in our bookstore and that we use, which just modernizes the language, and sometimes it improves on it. Sometimes I think it detracts from the original, but it's helpful, I think, to us to have those side by side. So reading from the modern version, those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same power by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. At the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces, so that they practice true holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So really that first paragraph is emphasizing the fact or the reality of sanctification in the lives of all those who are truly united to Christ. And then the second paragraph kind of gives us the pattern of this sanctification, the nature of it. This sanctification extends throughout the whole person, though it is never completed in this life. Some corruption remains in every part. From this arises a continual and irreconcilable war with the desires of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And then paragraph 3, the certain progress of this sanctification in spite of the remaining sin in us, says, in this war, the remaining corruption may greatly prevail for a time, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. So the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They pursue a heavenly life in gospel obedience to all the commands that Christ, as head and king, has given them in His Word. All right, so as we come to this part of the Confession, you may remember we've already dealt with those elements of the blessings of salvation that we could call, that would rightly be called objective to us or outside of us, that are not related to anything in us or anything we are or do or become. For example, justification. We saw in the chapter on justification that when we are united to Christ by faith, that we are forgiven of all of our sins and we are declared and accepted as righteous in God's eyes in terms of our relationship, our legal relationship to Him in terms of His law, so that we're delivered from condemnation. That's justification. But sanctification underscores that not only are we delivered from condemnation and accounted righteous because of Christ's righteousness put to our account, and that's something that's once and for all and complete, that there is also the fact that God begins to make us righteous in our own personal experience, to work to change us and to begin to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Now those two truths side by side are very important, and there's a background to the writers of the Confession. You know, when the Westminster Confession met over a long assembly met. Why does people keep looking up there? Okay. All right, there it is. Okay, there's the outline. Kind of the background, when the Westminster Assembly met, and by the way, and part of that period, or most of that period, was during the Civil War in England, so sometimes while they were meeting, they could hear guns and cannons firing, and they met, and they discussed, and they debated. how to properly state these doctrines in the Confession of Faith. And one of the things they were concerned about were two things that were happening in England at that time. You had those who were promoting an understanding of salvation that's come down to us under the name Neonomianism. And that means a new law. And it was this idea that really rejected the idea of us being counted perfectly righteous in Christ in our legal standing because his righteousness is imputed to us. Neonomianism was the idea that we're freed from the requirement to have to obey God's law perfectly, but that God now accepts our faith and repentance as our righteousness and our evangelical obedience, even though it's not perfect. And so what that doctrine was teaching was that really we're actually still justified on the basis of our actions. Whether that action's faith, repentance, evangelical obedience, God accepts it as our righteousness, though imperfect, because Christ's death on the cross. And that was a kind of legalism called Neonomianism. But then on the other hand, you had different men who were writing in reaction to Neonomian teaching that had crept into some of the churches at the time, who were writing books at this time that were on the other extreme, what we might call, what was called antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is think of anti-law, nomos, law, or nomos, and anti-law, against law. And their idea, the kind of stuff that was being promoted there, was that the Christian has nothing to do with the law anymore, that sanctification is something that may or may not be true of a Christian, it's something we ought to pursue, but it has nothing to do with our relationship to God, that a man may be saved who's not sanctified and be brought to glory, who's never been sanctified in any degree. And we see forms of these kinds of teaching today. And they also rejected the abiding authority of the law in the life of the believer as our rule of life. These were antinomians. So in addressing both of these errors that have been problems in the church throughout history, they're very strong in the chapter on justification and underscoring that our righteous standing before God is not based on anything we do, even our own evangelical or gospel obedience. It's not even based on our repentance or our faith. It is wholly based upon the atoning work and the perfect righteousness of Christ that is put to our account, so that in terms of our justified standing before God, we'll never be more righteous in heaven than we are now upon earth in terms of our legal standing before God. But then in this chapter, of course, they're giving the balance over against the antinomian idea that holiness doesn't matter in our life at all. And they're arguing that one aspect of the salvation that Christ gives to us is sanctification. What has sometimes been referred to as the double benefit. When we are united to Christ, we are justified, but we also experience what's called initial sanctification, and that begins a process of sanctification by which we are also being made more and more like Christ. Now, that sanctification is not the basis of our justification, right? Christ's righteousness is. But that sanctification is an evidence that we are united to Christ, and it is part of that salvation that God gives to us in Christ, okay? So this chapter is emphasizing the importance of sanctification, and you remember from last time that we saw that language to sanctify, sanctification, it's the same words that are translated holiness or holy, to make holy, and it carries with it the idea of being set apart from uncleanness and sin, and being consecrated, the positive side of being consecrated and devoted to God. And in the New Testament, when applied to Christians, that's what it means, to be holy, to be sanctified, being set apart from sin and uncleanness, and devoted to God and to righteousness, and also to the attitude of heart and the walk of life that reflects this separation and devotion. So that's the subject of this first chapter. And as we saw last time, paragraph 1 emphasizes the reality, the fact of sanctification in the life of the believer. And we considered its subjects last time. The subjects of this work of the Spirit are those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated. Then the beginning of this sanctification, the confession goes on to speak of the beginning of it, those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart, a new spirit created in them through the virtue or on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. So you remember we talked about definitive sanctification or the inception, the initial sanctification that occurs at a conversion when we are united to Christ. And in some ways we could even say it's somewhat synonymous to what we're referring to when we speak of effectual calling and regeneration, that when we are effectually called through the gospel into union with Christ, when we're regenerated by the Spirit, through that work of the Spirit, we are set apart unto God. There is a break with the reigning power of sin over us, and there is a change in our heart that occurs, and then begins the process, you say, of progressive sanctification. So this is initial or definitive. This is sanctification in its inception, at the very beginning of the Christian life. When we believe upon Christ and we are justified, we are also sanctified in the sense of this initial change of heart that God works in us by the Spirit at the very beginning of the Christian life. So that brings us now to where we take up this morning with its increase in progressive sanctification. All right, so the first paragraph goes on to say this: those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified. Or if you got it in front of you there, the old English says farther. We wouldn't say it that way. Are further sanctified. So this definitive sanctification is just the beginning. That which was begun in conversion is subject to increase. The believer in Christ is further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, that is, on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. So we have reference to progressive sanctification. Now, breaking this down, notice first the fact of progressive sanctification. Now, you may remember that last week we saw that the word sanctify or sanctification is used in the New Testament with reference to Christians many times to refer to initial sanctification as something that's already happened to us. We looked at a number of passages where we see this. But it's also used in the New Testament to refer to something that is still ongoing and progressive. For example, in John 17:17, Jesus is praying for his disciples in what is sometimes called his high priestly prayer. And as he's praying for them, he prays that God would, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Now, is he praying for initial sanctification that occurs at conversion? No, those he's praying for there are already viewed in that prayer as Christians. He's already described them as those who have kept your word, verse 6 of that prayer. Those who have believed that you sent me, verse 8. Those who are hated by the world, verse 14, and are not of this world, verse 16. He's praying for those who are viewed as already converted, and yet he prays that they might be sanctified. In one sense, they are sanctified. They're set apart unto God. And there's been this change that's occurred in their lives, but they still need to be sanctified more and more. We see the word used this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul says prays for the Thessalonian Christians, and he prays this: now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. They still need to be sanctified more and more. They were not yet sanctified completely. And he prays that ultimately they may be. And there are other passages where we see the word used to refer to this ongoing work, this progressive work of sanctification. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness. We all know, many of us know that passage, but that word could actually there be translated sanctification. Same word. Pursue peace with all people and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So sanctification is not only something that began in our conversion, it's something we are continually to pursue. Okay, next we have reference to the pattern of progressive sanctification. Looking back at the statement in the confession, you'll notice how it states it. It says that they are further sanctified, really and personally, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, Or in other words, there's this, the reign of sin over us has been broken. It's dominating, condemning reign over us. And here we have this pattern. And the negative, the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. And in the positive, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all spiritual graces. So there is this twofold pattern, okay? First, there is the negative weakening, or to use the words from that Paul sometimes uses in the King James Version we see, and in that book that many of us have read, The Mortification of Sin by John Owen, there's the weakening and mortification or putting to death of remaining sin. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the verb in the present tense is in the present tense there, are putting to death the deeds of the body. And the body language, like your parts, mortifying your parts, your members on the earth and so forth, that kind of language is used in the New Testament to describe remaining sin that still dwells within us. There's this ongoing activity of dealing with remaining sin in our lives. Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. And you'll notice he doesn't say fingers, hands, toes, feet. No, he says fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore having these promises, the promises of the gospel, trusting in Christ, believing God's promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, the assumption in all of those texts is that there are still remaining sinful tendencies and desires and defilement and corruption that is adhering to the believer. And this necessitates that we must be actively engaged in weakening and mortifying and cleansing ourselves from that defilement. But then secondly, there's the positive. There's this emphasis in the New Testament upon the positive enlivening, strengthening, and cultivating every spiritual grace. Going back again to 2 Corinthians 7:1, you know, we're not just cutting off, but we're replacing the old with the new, you see. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. But it doesn't stop there. We then have the positive, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, or in the climate of godly reverence and fear and devotion to Him. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world. That's the negative, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The positive. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound, see, more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Abound more and more. This language of process, progression, growth as a Christian. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 2 Peter 1:5 and following. Again, it's not just putting to death remaining sin, but as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So we clearly see this, a progressive sanctification that has both a negative and a positive side to it. Now, we see this very clearly in Colossians 3, which I think we read in our scripture reading last week or the week before. In Colossians 3, 9 and 10, Paul says, you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Now, that's not something he's telling us to do. That's something that happened to us. That's definitive sanctification, right? Our old man, you remember we saw from Romans 6, was crucified with Christ. The condemnation we deserved, we received in him, so that the old man was put to death. Now we've been raised by the Spirit to walk in newness of life. Now we're a new man or a new woman. So he says, you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. That's definitive sanctification. That's what happened at your conversion. But then that indicative in Colossians 3, that command, is that statement is flanked on both sides by imperatives or commands. This is progressive sanctification. Okay, so get the picture. Your progressive sanctification is based on the reality of what happened to you at conversion. So you're not just left to yourself, right? You're not the old man anymore. You're in union with Christ. You're a new man. You're a new woman. And now, based on that indicative, here's the imperative, the command. Now, here's what you need to do. By the power of the grace of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit, you need to be doing this. And here's the negative, verse 8. But now you yourselves put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, and so on. And then the positive, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, you see, tender mercies, kindness, humility. And so I trust you see then that the New Testament envisions the Christian life as one that involves progressive sanctification after the pattern that we have described here in our confession. The several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, as the confession states it. The next we have the means of progressive sanctification. How does this work occur in our lives? You'll notice it mentions the Word and the Spirit, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. So we have mention of both to give you another kind of theological term, what is the instrumental means and the efficient means. So what does that mean? Well, let's begin with the efficient means. We have mention of the Spirit, by His Word and Spirit. The Spirit is the efficient means. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, that term efficient is often used in theological lingo to refer to that which makes something effective. Okay? That which makes it happen, what makes it effective. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes the work of sanctification in our lives to be effective. It is God alone working in us by the Spirit who sanctifies us. But then secondly, the confession notes that there is the instrumental means, which is the Word of God. And you can probably guess the idea of instrumental. That is saying that the Word is the instrument, you see, that the Spirit uses to sanctify us. It's by His Word and Spirit. We must never separate those two things. The Word is the primary instrumental means. Okay, it's not that God just were walking along and He zaps us with sanctification. No, He works through His Word. The Spirit is at work in us, and the instrument He uses is His Word. That's the primary means. Now, it's not the only means. God also uses trials, right? The New Testament teaches us that God uses the trials of life to sanctify us. But the Word is the primary means through which the Spirit works to cause us to become progressively sanctified. And so this happens not merely in some kind of magical, mystical way, okay? And it doesn't happen by just repeating scripture verses. That's not how He sanctifies us. No, it's by the Word understood, right? Applied and acted upon in our lives. And this Word, the Bible, by which we are sanctified, is a Word that is full of both doctrines to be learned and believed and commands and exhortations to be obeyed. And it's also full of exhortations to us, to diligent effort and to painstaking exertion in the living of the Christian life. You see, the Spirit does not sanctify us in a way of us being passive. He so works in us that we work. He works in us to sanctify us. His work in us to sanctify us is evidenced by our diligent application of ourselves to His Word and to what it tells us to believe and what it tells us to do, commands us to do. The one doesn't cancel out the other. Some people kind of have that idea, you know. No, in sanctification, the Spirit works and we work. And the relationship is this: His promised work in us is the basis of our hope of success as we pursue holiness. Our work in applying ourselves to God's Word, learning what we are to believe concerning God and what God requires of us, and seeking to put it into practice, that is to be the focus of our deliberate effort. Okay? The promised work of the Spirit in us is our hope that we're not on a fool's errand, that we will make progress as we seek to do so, right? So with respect to the reality of sanctification, in this first paragraph we have mention of its subjects, its beginning, in definitive sanctification, it's increase in progressive sanctification. And in the first paragraph ends by mentioning the necessity. It's necessity. Did you know that sanctification is not an option? It is a necessity. The paragraph ends with these words, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's a quotation from Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness or sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, the idea is not that we earn or we merit salvation by sanctification. No, Christ merits our acceptance with God by his perfect work. But we do evidence salvation by sanctification. And indeed, here's what's important to grasp. Sanctification is an essential aspect of what salvation is. Okay? What is salvation? What does salvation consist of? Well, it consists of sanctification just as much as it does justification. That's part of what happens when we're saved. What we're saved from. We're saved from the guilt and penalty of our sin, justification, but we're also saved from the reigning power of sin over us, and God begins the process of making us holy, sanctification. These are gifts and blessings that are given to us in salvation. There's not some salvation that's one of those and not the other. The salvation that God gives to us includes both, right? You see? And so in that sense, we can say that where there is no sanctification, there is no salvation. Now, does that mean then that unless we are perfectly holy and sinless, we are not saved? No, and that leads to the subject of the next paragraph, paragraph 2, the imperfection of sanctification. And it reads, this sanctification throughout the whole man is yet imperfect in this life. There abide still some remnants of corruption in every part, from which arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And here we have, first of all, the reality of remaining sin in the life of the believer. Okay? There abide still some remnants of corruption in every part, remaining sin, we call it sometimes. Though believers have died to the reign of sin, until the day we die, we still must constantly deal with remaining sin. There's always room, there's always need for further growth and development. Now, many of you will know that the latter part of Romans 7 is probably the classic text addressing remaining sin in the believer, where Paul describes the struggle of, oh, wretched man that I am, what I would do, I don't do, and so forth. He's describing a very poignant language, this conflict and this struggle with remaining sin. However, just consider, for example, the Apostle John. Now, he is the very disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast, you remember. The disciple whom Jesus loved. He loved all of them, but it seems as though he and John had a closer relationship than any of them in terms of their humanity. He was a man who was there when the Holy Spirit came down in power on the day of Pentecost. He was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. Well, it was the same John who said, and notice he uses the plural when he says this, so he includes himself in what he says. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, there is no sinful nature, no indwelling sin. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verses 9 and 10, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, now talking about acts of sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, John wasn't saying that to encourage believers to sin and to not be troubled about it. No, in the very next verse, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So John's not making light of sin as though it doesn't matter. He's simply acknowledging the fact that sin is still a part of every Christian's experience in this life. And more importantly, he's arguing there in 1 John 1 over against these false Gnostic teachers who are teaching a kind of perfectionistic kind of idea that I won't get into everything they were teaching. But he's arguing there that if you are a true Christian, you'll be painfully aware of this reality of remaining sin in your life. Those who say they have no sin, he's telling us, are self-deceived hypocrites. They deceive themselves, he says, and the truth is not in them. Now, this teaching should guard us from two extremes: Pharisaism on the one hand and despair on the other. You see, one tendency when, and there has historically in the history of the church, there have been those who've advocated a kind of Christian perfectionism. There are even those today who teach something like that, that you can attain to entire sanctification, some experience where you're now free from sin. And one tendency when men try to advocate that, some kind of Christian perfection doctrine, is what they tend to do is to accommodate their understanding of what sin is to fit their doctrine. Sin is defined as something less than it really is. So they become blinded to the sins of the heart, sins of thought and attitude, and to the depth of the corruption that dwells within them, and it blinds them even to those outward sins that are more subtle and refined. And therefore, what does it do? It tends to produce self-deception and pride and self-righteousness and a kind of Pharisaism. Then at the other extreme, Christian perfection teaching tends to produce despair in the heart of the truly sincere and humble child of God, who knows that he still has remaining sin. He's painfully aware of that. Who sees so much sin that still clings to everything that he does. And who sees himself still falling so far short of what he wants to be and ought to be. Therefore, he's caused to feel that he must be some kind of second-class Christian who hasn't discovered the, quote, secret of the deeper Christian life. You'll see books written about that. And he's caused to doubt whether he's a Christian at all. But we must remember, our sanctification is never entire and complete in this life. It is progressive. The confession then mentions in this same paragraph the conflict that's in the believer, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There is struggle and conflict in the Christian life. That's not a bad sign. That's not a bad sign. This is not a sign that a person is not a Christian. This is one of the evidences that you are a Christian. Now again, there are types of holiness teaching today, and there have been in the history of the church, deeper life teaching. Watchman Nee and some of those people, and you'll see it all in the bookstores and the Keswick theology and movement and so forth. There are types of holiness teaching that in evangelical churches that really teach otherwise here. Basically, the argument is this: that if you are a Christian seeking to live the Christian life and you find that you're consciously struggling, consciously laboring, wrestling, fighting, resisting, and it's hard sometimes, it's difficult, it's like climbing up a hill, and sometimes it's like you're crawling on your hands and knees up this, and it's very hard at times. Well, what you're doing, the fact is, what the problem is you're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. You haven't learned the, quote, secret of victory and the secret of living the Christian life. And they say the trouble with so many Christians is they remain ignorant of the secret, therefore they go on fighting and struggling with the remaining sin and striving to be holy. And what you must do is simply let go and let God. There's actually a book I have in my library entitled Let Go and Let God. That's the idea. Rest by faith in the arms of Jesus and let the Holy Spirit take over. And then all of the struggle will be gone. Well, evidently the Apostle Paul and all the other apostles in the New Testament were also, the apostolic writers, they were also ignorant of this secret. They apparently had never learned that secret. Because throughout the New Testament, the language that's used to describe the nature of the Christian life and to describe progressive sanctification is the language of conflict. It's language that speaks of diligent exertion, struggle, even violent language at times. Pursue, literally that word there could be translated persecute. Same word translated persecute in the New Testament. It's the idea of with earnestness, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Put on this, put off this, put on that. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And the implication is that it might come to that. This is vigorous language. Conflict, struggle, exertion, plucking out the right eye, cutting off the right hand. When I put this in my notes, just a little side note, I looked down and I had put cutting off the right ear. I thought, that's not what Jesus said, cutting off the right ear. But anyway, cutting off the right hand, okay? But sometimes we need to cut off our right ear too, don't we? When it comes to sanctification. Progressive sanctification is depicted as a struggle and a conflict. Now, does that mean the Christian is doomed to abject failure? The child of God can never make any real progress in the Christian life. No, as we've seen, every Christian has been definitively sanctified. That is, there's been a fundamental break with the old life under the condemnation and domination of sin and the beginning of a new life of devotion to Jesus Christ. But this definitive sanctification is not perfect. It's not a matter of perfection, but there has been a change of direction, you see. Furthermore, having been definitively sanctified, the Christian is being progressively sanctified. God is doing that work in us. Again, not perfectly. The Christian who is being progressively sanctified is never perfectly sanctified in this life, and therefore there is this constant struggle and conflict with remaining sin. But at the same time, the Christian will not ultimately be destroyed. In the conflict, he will never apostatize, as John teaches us in 1 John. He will grow and increase in Christian character. That's the emphasis of the third and the final paragraph of this chapter, the certain progress of sanctification. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part, I'm not real thrilled about that language, but I don't have time to explain why, but you get the point. The work of the Spirit in us, sanctifying us, doth overcome in time. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, his head and king, and his word has prescribed to us. The reason I don't like the regenerate part, because that's not really what the New Testament teaches, that we have a regenerate part and an unregenerate part. No. Every part of us is affected by regeneration, just like every part of us is affected by remaining sin. So it's the battle that's going in the whole of our persons all the time, okay? Now notice several things we're told here about this ongoing process in sanctification. First, it is a progress that may sometimes experience setbacks. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. And one thinks of the experiences of Noah falling prey to drunkenness, Abraham lying about his wife Sarah and putting her in danger, Moses striking the rock, David falling into adultery, as well as covering his sin and delaying repentance for a time, Peter denying the Lord and giving way to the cowardly fear of man. These are all examples of true believers in whom for a time remaining corruption did much prevail. However, secondly, the confession tells us that it's a progress that will ultimately not be thwarted. In all of those examples, none of those saints remained in such a, using the confession's language, such a decaying condition indefinitely. Each one of them were eventually brought to repentance, and they renewed their faith and devotion to God. It is possible to lose a battle without losing the war. It's possible to fall when walking up a long stairway, and even to slip down a few steps while still pressing on in the way and ultimately making real progress toward the top. Sometimes sanctification, it may give the appearance of taking three steps forward and two steps back. But as the confession goes on to say, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part, if you use that language, doth overcome. And then the confession mentions the agent of this progress. It is through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of God who indwells every believer. The essence of this progress, and so the saints grow in grace. And then it mentions the characteristics of this progress. What does growing in grace involve? Well, the confession mentions three interrelated characteristics. First, it involves perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, it involves becoming increasingly separated from sin. Remember, that's the idea of holiness, and devoted to God in a climate of godly fear and reverence. Not a slavish fear like the unbeliever has. It causes him to run away from God, but a godly fear of a child to its father, a gracious fear. That's one of the most common ways that true godliness is described in the Bible, the fear of the Lord. It's a fear of God that's joined to trust in our Father's love and care for us, but at the same time counts our Father's frown as our greatest dread and His smile as our greatest joy. We pursue holiness without and within, not to impress men, but because we fear God. And we desire to honor and to please Him who loved us and gave His Son to redeem us. And secondly, it involves pressing after a heavenly life. This progress in sanctification involves seeking to live on earth as one who is a citizen of heaven, with your affections set upon heaven, and seeking to do the will of God on earth as it is done in heaven. And then thirdly, the confession says it involves evangelical obedience, or in the modern translation, gospel obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in His word, has prescribed them. Now, this language, evangelical obedience, may sound a bit strange to you. Maybe you've never heard that, but that was very common language that you'll find when you read the Puritans. And it's a very important concept. It's a concept that's rarely, you know, explained today. What does that mean, evangelical obedience? Well, it includes several important ideas. It's obedience that grows out of faith in the gospel. The evangelist, not obedience trying to gain acceptance with God, but it's obedience that grows out of faith in having been accepted by God through Christ in the gospel. It's obedience that arises from a regenerate heart, and it's therefore marked by a sincere desire to honor and glorify God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's an obedience, evangelical obedience, that's not perfect, yet it is not satisfied with anything less than obedience to all that Christ commands. That sanctification that God works in His people is not a kind of a pick and choose sanctification. As the confession says, it aims after obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in His word, has prescribed them. And this is also referred to as universal obedience. Universal obedience is not perfect, sinless obedience. It's evangelical, gospel obedience, which aims after obedience to all that Christ commands. And now this last paragraph then teaches us that in spite of all the ups and downs and conflict of the Christian life, in spite of the fact that a Christian may backslide for a time and remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet every true Christian will ultimately, by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in their lives, through the means of grace, His Word, that over the course of his life, ultimately he will make progress in sanctification by means of the abiding, again, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Holiness will continue to be perfected in a climate of godly fear. He will continue to press after a heavenly life, and his life over the long haul will grow in evangelical obedience to all the commands of Christ as he is made aware of them. Some will make greater progress than others, but all of God's true people will ultimately be found in the way of pursuing holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so this is the doctrine of sanctification. And so you can see how this is a protection against antinomianism, while the doctrine of justification protects us from the other extreme, right? Neonomianism or legalism. And so we need to keep those two things clear in our mind, and we need to keep those two things clear in our minds in our dealings with God. Ultimately, as I come to Christ as a sinner and nothing but a sinner, trusting in His mercy and His grace, and His blood cleanses me from all of my sin, and I am accounted righteous. And that's not something that has to happen over and over. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And yet at the same time, as someone who has been justified by faith, thank God He doesn't just leave me where I am. He doesn't leave me wallowing in my sin the rest of my life, right? He gives us a new heart, and He begins this work of sanctifying us, and that sanctification will be evident. That process of sanctification will be evident in the life of every true believer. Well, man, I had to rush. I spent too much time on the introduction. I got carried away with the introduction, and I'm out of time, so I'm going to have to stop. But we finished the chapter. I hope it was helpful to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You today for the time that we could spend considering this very important doctrine as it is so carefully and helpfully laid out for us in the confession. And again, may this not just be an exercise in just understanding things in an intellectual way, but Lord, we pray that your word would have its impact upon our hearts, that we will be encouraged by what we've heard today and also challenged by what we've heard today. And we pray that you would be continuing that work in us of making us more like Christ and making us holy, even as you are holy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.